If you look at your Bibles out and turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to begin reading there in verse 1 in just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And as we turn there, I just want to do kind of the traditional thank you that is done on the last night of any gospel meeting. I do not see this as one of those traditions that's flippant by any means. You have treated me in so many ways, you're bound to like one or two of them. And I think I like all of them, to be honest with you. You've been so kind to me, and I'm so grateful to you for your kindness. Somebody even brought me a piece of cake last night. And yes, even though I'm type 2 diabetic, I still ate part of that cake. It was so good. And I mean, it's going to spike some sugar, but that's okay. Who cares, right? This has been a great, great, great week, and I'm so grateful to you for your hospitality. I'm grateful for Scott and Lori and for their hospitality. It's always good to be with them. I met Lori several years ago. She worked at the camp with us, and I never really have spent a lot of time with Scott. I've seen him here and there as Carly and Logan have been with us at Helton Drive. And I sent Carly a text earlier in the week, and I didn't tell you about this one. I said, why do I like Scott so much? And she said, because y'all are a lot alike. Now, I don't know, after hearing some of y'all talk about Scott and joke about him, how to take that. But you pray for me. Yeah, there you go. I don't know how to take that. But, you know, at the end of the day, there are worse people to be like. I will say that. And we've had a really, really good time. We watched the Masters together, watched the Braves game last night. And we like all the same things and the same sports and the same sports people, and that's a really good thing. And so it's just been good to be with them. Thank you for having me in your homes or taking me out to eat. I greatly appreciate that, and that was very generous of you and kind. Thank you so much. Thank you to the elders for allowing me to come and to preach God's word to you. It's good to see Jason and his good wife again, and to see that they're doing well, and it's good to be with them too. And I've got a lot of respect for Jason, and I appreciate the work that he's doing among you, and hope that will continue for a very long time. And so that's what we're praying for. So it's good to be with him too. Thank you so much for putting up with me on a Tuesday night. I know you've worked 2 days now this week. Most people do, unless you're a nurse or a doctor or something at a hospital or something else like that. And I know it's hard to end your day when you are exhausted, coming to hear the Word of God instead of sitting at home in your recliners and your easy chairs and your comfort and all of that good stuff. And I'm so grateful to you for your dedication to the Lord. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things. I don't think there's anything we could be doing that's more important than what we're doing here tonight. And so I'm grateful to you for who you are and what you stand for. Thank you so much for your encouragement to me. Nehemiah chapter 3, let's look at verse 1 as we conclude our time together. The Bible says, then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Bosadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now let me just stop right here and let me just ask you a question. How many of you started to zone out at the reading of these 8 verses? How many of y'all were really concerned that I was going to read this whole chapter tonight? I mean, we've worked long, hard days, and here he is going to read all of these names again, and he's going to read all of these tedious things about these people. And sometimes there is a lot of monotony in the Bible, or what might seem like us to be a lot of monotony in the Bible. You hear phrases in these eight verses like next to him, or later in the text the phrase after him. And so there's a lot of redundancy in the text. But you know, I have to be honest with you. I have read a lot of chapters like this in the Bible, and before long, even I start to yawn. I start to get a little tired. My eyes start to glaze over just a little bit. I mean, if you really want to read something that is exciting, then go and read all of the genealogies in the Bible and see how they named people back then. That is really exciting stuff. Or go and read the book of Leviticus and read all the tedious laws that we were talking about, how we can go to sleep at night. Well, if you want to know how to go to sleep at night, go and start reading Leviticus. That might put you to sleep just a little bit, or a lot easier, because of all the monotony and how tedious it is and redundant those things are. We don't like redundancy. We don't like monotonous. We don't like the same thing over and over again. But here's what I want us to see tonight. The Holy Spirit put chapters in the Bible just like Nehemiah chapter 3 for a reason. He wants us to consider what is being said. And I say that because in Nehemiah chapter 3, you have Nehemiah leading God's people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We introduced this idea last night, and we're going to continue to talk about it some more tonight. But you have this beautiful picture in Nehemiah chapter 3 of all of these workers who are on the wall and how they were working together. And I love this picture that Nehemiah gives us, because there were workers all over this wall. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we see the wall-to-wall workers, literally, that it took to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, from our study this week of the captivity, and from the return from captivity, we have learned a lot of things. Some of you already knew this stuff. But the first contingent of Israel returned to Jerusalem in 536 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6, and Haggai and Zechariah. You can read their prophecies and you can learn a little bit more about that. And although they had some difficulty along the way and they procrastinated for some 16 years in getting the temple built, they finally got it rebuilt. They finally got it dedicated. And so the second group comes back from Babylon in around 457 BC, and they were led back by Ezra the scribe, and we talked about that last night, and you can read about that in Ezra chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and also in Nehemiah chapter 8 and beyond that, because we see some very important things in the book of Nehemiah about Ezra and the role that he would play in bringing God's people back to a right relationship with God, in restoring God's people to a right relationship with Him. And then the third group came back 12 years later in 445 BC, and they were led by Nehemiah. And Nehemiah would lead them in rebuilding the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And then he and Ezra would bring the people to repentance after that. And so the book of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah hearing this report that we read about earlier. He hears this report of the broken down walls. The people are dejected. They are in absolute shambles emotionally. They are a broken down people. And as he hears that, the Bible tells us in chapter 1 that Nehemiah mourns and weeps and prays to God and asks God for forgiveness for his own sins and for the sins of his people. He asks God for success in leading his people to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, what we read about is that Nehemiah finds the right moment to be sad in front of the king, because Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And so he finds that right moment to ask for the permission to go and to take on this task. He gets the permission, he gets the money to go, and then he goes, surveys the walls, and at the end of chapter 2, I love what it says, the people said, "Let us arise and build." And there you have Nehemiah leading these people who were motivated to do the work that God wanted them to do in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He gets the buy-in. And notice chapter 2 and verse 17 and verse 18. It says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work." I've got to stop here and make a point about leadership. There are two types of leadership in this world today. There are leaders who say, if you want something done right, then what you need to do is go and do it yourself, right? You need to go and do it yourself. And then there are godly leaders who say, if you want to do something right for the Lord, you've got to go and bring some people with you. You've got to lead people along. You've got to impart a vision to people. You've got to show them God's will for them. And you've got to pull them along and use them. It's really a lot like a mentor program, almost in a sense. You've got to be a mentor and a model of what God has intended for godly leadership. And by the way, we see that all throughout the book of Nehemiah. It's a beautiful picture of leadership. But more important than that, I believe, is it is a beautiful picture of God's people working together in unity. Now, you might be tempted to think that there is not much information in chapter 3 for us to really learn from, but tonight we're going to spend our whole time in Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're going to look at what chapter 3 teaches us about working together. But before we go too far, I want us to look at the people who are working on this wall, and I want us to notice some things in chapter 3 about these people. First, I want you to notice that there are a lot of different people working. There were at least 40 different names mentioned in this chapter. And not only are there 40 different names mentioned in this chapter, but you also have several different groups of people who are mentioned. You have the priests and the Levites. You have the Tekoites. You have whole families that are mentioned. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters." Look at verse 18. It says, "After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah." And so you have different people, different families working on this wall. And so you have a ton of people who are out there working on this wall together. This was no small task. It took the work of a lot of people, and there were a lot of people who put their hands to the good work. But I also want you to notice that there were a lot of different kinds of people working together. You have men and you have women. We've already read about verse 12 and the daughters of Shalom. You have whole families, again, who were working on this wall together. You have the priests and the Levites, which is not really a group of people that you would expect to put their hands to this type of work on the walls of Jerusalem. You might not expect them, when you read about the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament, to do this type of work, but they put their hands to the good work. Go back to verse 8, because in verse 8 you have goldsmiths and perfumers working on the wall. Now listen, I don't know what those perfumers were doing as they were working on the wall. I could only imagine that they may be spraying perfume because they didn't have deodorant back then and the body odor was just really bad. Who knows what they were doing? I don't know. They might have been spraying essential oils on people just so they could potentially, you know, be better off with their health. Who knows what they were doing? But what I do know is that they were working on this wall. Look at verse 9. "Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs." Look at verse 14. "Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakkerharim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars." The city officials were even in on this work. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know too many officials and politicians today that know the difference between a Phillips head and a flathead screwdriver. And so I can only imagine that there might be a little bit of a laughter and humor on this wall as they're being kind of harassed by other people, kind of like we harass Scott a lot when we're on the golf course or somewhere else. And I can only imagine there might have been some fun on the wall as they were rebuilding the wall because even the politicians were getting involved. It's just not something that you might think you would see. It's very unexpected. I want you also to notice that all these people were working on different portions of the wall. In fact, as I read this, I count at least 38 different sites. Now, I want you just to think about this. There are, 32 verses in this chapter, 38 different sites in this chapter that are mentioned on this wall. And Nehemiah did a very smart thing when he had the workers of the wall focus on the section of the wall that was closest to their own homes. Now, why would that be smart? I think the answer is common sense, right? You don't want the enemy to breach the wall right beside your house. And so you're going to work really hard on that section of the wall because you want that section of the wall to be safe. You want that section of the wall to be secure. It's just common sense. Let them work right by their homes so they will work hard and make sure this wall cannot be breached. But fourthly, I want you to notice the spirit of the workers. It was extraordinary. Look at verse 20. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. I love this verse. Baruch was zealous. Baruch was motivated. Baruch was passionate. Baruch was eager. He was even eager to do extra work. Whenever you want somebody helping you on your section of the wall, who do you want? You want Baruch to come and help you. You want somebody who's going to do it with that passion and with that zeal and with that eagerness, someone who really wants to do whatever it takes to get the job done. And he's going to do that with the right attitude. Not with some half-hearted, I'm really hungry, I don't feel like doing this. No, Baruch's going to say, I'll be right over, and I'm going to help. Number five, I want you to notice that there were some who did not support the effort. Go back to verse 5 and notice what's said. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Now, I have to tell you, this just absolutely blows my mind. You have this great chapter in the Bible that literally talks about wall-to-wall workers on the walls of Jerusalem rebuilding these broken-down walls, walls that had been broken down for a very long time, and you have some people who just decide they're not going to get involved in the work. They're not going to support the work. And we'll come back to this as we talk about some applications from it. But it does leave us wondering, why did they not want to get involved in the work? Were they lazy? Were they scared? Were they just really negative and pessimistic? What was the deal with them? I don't know, but here's what I do know. I do know they accomplished the work in only 52 days. Put your marker in chapter 3 and go to chapter 6, Nehemiah 6, and look at verse 15. Nehemiah 6 and verse 15, notice what it says here. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. Ladies and gentlemen, that is amazing. This wall had been in ruins for decades. The Babylonian captivity alone, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, was going to last for 70 years. And now these walls are finished in less than 2 months. And I want to suggest to you that there is a very strong correlation and connection between chapter 3 and all of these workers on the wall working together and working zealously and working hard in chapter 6 and verse 15 where it says that the wall was finished in just 52 days. People came together. They worked together. They overcame obstacles together. And their story still speaks to us today. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand this. Nehemiah chapter 3 is an important chapter to the story and to the Bible story. So don't gloss over it. There's a lot we can learn from it. So what can we learn from this great chapter and this great story? Well, what work are we building today? We are building the Lord's church. And the work that we are doing together as a local church, and that you are doing together as a local church, is far more important than building some wall. We are in the business of doing the most important work that has ever been given to anybody at any time in the history of man. We are in the business of saving souls. They built a wall. We are in the business of building bridges between people and the Lord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in the business of bringing lost souls to Jesus. And that is the most important work on the face of the earth. I don't know what you do for a living. And I know that you probably think that's pretty important. It helps you with your livelihood. But listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. It's not near as important as the work of the Lord and the work of saving souls. If you want to find joy that will last you forever, don't worry about going to work all the time every day to find joy through making money and having things and going on vacations and having all this stuff. Don't focus on that. If you want joy, a joy that is just unexplainable, then have the joy of bringing somebody to Jesus. That is a joy that you will take with you for the rest of your life. This is the most important work on the face of the earth. This is the work that Jesus left heaven for to come to this earth. You know, sometimes we talk about the greatest sacrifice that Jesus ever made was that he died on the cross. I agree with that. But I got to tell you, a close second or maybe even tied with that is that Jesus, the Creator, God, left heaven in the first place and came here. I want you just to think about that. Let that sink in for just a second. Our Creator came here. That place that we're all trying to get to, He left all of that to come to the place we want to leave. He came here. And why did He come? Luke 19 and verse 10 tells us He came to seek and to save the lost. And it is that exact same message that Jesus gave His disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 through verse 20 when He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus gave that work to His apostles. And then when you go to the book of Acts, what do you see? You see that the apostles give that work to the early Christians. You go to Acts 2 and verse 47, and what does it say? "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." You go to Acts 4 and verse 4, and what does it say? Multitudes were coming to Jesus. Acts 5 and verse 14, the number of men in Jerusalem came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 with Stephen and that situation, and the word of the Lord was increasing, and even some of the priests were becoming faithful to the Lord. And I can literally go chapter by chapter in the book of Acts where you will find Christians being Christians and duplicating this work that God has called us to do. They're over there making disciples because that's what we do. That's who Christians are. Did you know that? That's not just some sort of work for Jason or for the elders of this congregation or for some really good man who's a really good Bible student who's going to teach a really good Bible class. It is up to all of us as God's people to be disciples. And what do disciples do? Disciples, ladies and gentlemen, make more disciples. Paul Earnhardt and I were able to ride in the car together for about 10 hours on one occasion. I have to tell you, I miss him. He died just last year. I'll never forget one of the first things he told me about preaching. He said, "Wiley," he said, Our problem is we've baptized a lot of people, but we failed to make disciples. What's going to happen on the day of judgment, ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord asks you, who did you bring with you? You ever thought about that? Who did you bring with you? Who did you teach? Who came to my son? Who came to Jesus? Because of your example and because of your invitation and because of your study with them and because of the things that you have done to influence them. Are you committed to seeking and saving the lost? Part of the reason we're not committed to saving the lost is because we're not committed to seeing the lost. Again, I said this the other day, but when's the last time you went to a funeral where somebody died and was going to go to hell? Again, my dad, he asked this in a sermon he preaches all the time. Are people not dying and going to hell anymore? The reality is the Bible talks about Jesus is coming to seek and save that which is lost. Words mean something. Saved means something. Lost means something. If you're not saved, you're lost. If you're not lost, you're saved. Do you understand that? And part of the reason sometimes, and I'm chiefest of sinners here, part of the reason that we are not as evangelistic as we need to be sometimes is because too many times we are seeing all sorts of other things and we're not seeing lost people for who they are. They're lost and they need Jesus Christ. We're seeing this. Our heads are so just put into this device. We've lost our ability to connect with people. Isn't it interesting that the one device that was created to help us connect with people and stay connected is the one device that has kept us from being connected to people the most? I work at Camp Kennessee with Sean and Diane Bain, and Mary this year, she works at the camp, and Laurie has worked at the camp, and I guess this is my 15th or 16th year this year to do that, and it's amazing to me. I've always worked at registration on Sunday afternoon. And we always take up cell phones and devices then. We put them in a bag, put the kids' names on them. Or the kids can give them to their parents, and the parents will take them home. It always just blows my mind how many kids will say, well, I'll give it to my parents. They'll give it to their parents so they can say they gave it to their parents. And their parents will turn around, even though they know the rules of the campus to not have a cell phone, and they'll give the cell phone back to the kids. It happens every year. It's amazing how many times it happens. You want to talk about character? That's a problem. We are so enamored with technology today that we've lost our ability to see people. Have you noticed fences today? Have you noticed how they're built? You know, you used to have these little fences that you could go over and see just to keep the dogs in. And you could see neighbors, and you go and talk to them. You kind of smell what they're grilling and all that good stuff. And now, you know, you have these wood fences that are 6 feet tall, and you can't see anything. I moved to my house in Alabama, and the neighbors, literally the week after we moved there, put a 9-foot fence up. I guess they didn't want to talk to me very much. I mean, it's even in our architecture, right? We just want our privacy. What do we call it? We call it a privacy fence, right? As God's people, we need to be more connected to people because we're in the people business. We're in the soul-saving business. I want you to understand this work never stops. And this work doesn't stop when our culture is really bad or when times are really tough. People need Jesus now more than ever. This is an important work. And we need everybody, number two, to be doing this work. Do you understand how much work there is to do even here in Clarksville, Tennessee? There is a ton of work to do. We need people who can teach Bible classes, men who can teach the adult Bible class here at church. We need people to visit our shut-ins. We need people who can at least call our shut-ins and write cards to them. We need people who notice those who sometimes get overlooked so that they will not fall through the cracks. We need people who notice when some are having good and bad days. We need people to take our young people aside and to show them how to serve somebody. When I grew up, my dad always told me, you can pick two sports and that's it. We're not going to spend our whole year playing sports. And when we weren't playing sports, you know what I was doing? I was mowing lawns for elderly people at church who couldn't do it for themselves. I learned how to serve people. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to serve people. And we need to understand that that is a part of our work. We need more people who are willing to serve, serve as elders and deacons in the church, to qualify themselves, elders' wives, deacons' wives. We need them. We need women to teach the younger women. We need women to teach children's classes. We need people who can make meals and take them to those who are sick and shut in. We need to visit our shut-ins. We need people who will invite their friends and family and neighbors and co-workers to the services. We need people who, when asked about their weekend at work, will spend a lot more time, listen to me, talking about their Sundays than they do their Saturdays. You come to work on Monday and you're in the break room. How was your weekend? Alabama won a game against Auburn. Pumped. I know it always happens, but I'm still pumped every time it does, right? How about instead of that, I say, you know what, my weekend was great because yesterday I went to church and I went to Bible class and I went to the church that night and I was with the Lord's people doing these things together and it was really uplifting and encouraging and I'd love for you to come and join me. We spend a lot of time talking about our Saturdays on Monday morning, don't we? We spend a lot less time talking about our Sundays. Do you see how this has to be in the fabric of our character? It has to be, it's all about who we are as a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Listen, we need high school kids who invite their friends and school friends and their parents and the parents of their friends. We need middle school and elementary school kids to do the same. We need people who go beyond inviting, who can have a Bible study in their home. How long do you want to be here tonight? I could sit here and talk about the things that you need, the things that every local church needs until midnight tonight, but I won't do that. I'll just say this. If you're here tonight and you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have a place on the wall. You are needed. I can't possibly do what you and I can do together. Do you understand that? I can't possibly do what you and I can do together. Nobody can. Nobody can do it all. And so it takes everybody to work on this wall. And so pick up your tools and get to work. Be a Baruch. Do it with eagerness. Do it with passion. You know, sometimes we treat this work like it's a hobby. Like it's something that we do in our spare time when we have time to do the work. We treat it like we do our health or exercise regimen, or we treat it like we treat sports or school or politics. In fact, some people don't treat it as important as those things. How many people spend more time talking about sports than they do about Jesus? How many people spend more time talking about politics and the Trump trials and all those things that are going on today than they spent inviting people to church and to worship services and to a Bible study? How many people a few years ago spent a lot more time telling people, hey, you better mask up and you better quarantine and you better take care of yourself so you don't die of COVID than we've told people, hey, you better think about your spiritual life so you don't die in your sins? You see what I'm talking about? There's a lot of work that needs to be done, and you have a spot on the wall. Do we really believe what Romans 1 and verse 16 says? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? Let me ask you this. What should stir our zeal? Is it the loss of a football game, whether or not to wear a mask, or what you are doing for the weekend? Or is it that people don't really know Jesus? You know, when I was a kid, me and my brother and my sister, we used to fight over who would sit in the front seat in the car. Anybody ever get in that fight before with their siblings? You know, now that I'm older, I started to realize how childish that was. I guess you could say I've grown up. Here's the point. We need to grow up spiritually, and we need to focus on what really matters in this life. And we need to care deeply about this work that we are doing together. And we need to invest real passion into what it is that we are building together. But number three, don't be discouraged by those who don't work. I promised we would get back to verse 5, so go back there. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Notice what's said again. It says, "Moreover, next time the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." How in the world did they not get to work? I just don't get it. All of these workers, wall-to-wall workers, and they didn't join in the cause? Were they just a bunch of complainers? Maybe. Did they just not care? Were they apathetic? Maybe. What was the deal? Here's the deal. I could see that being a real discouragement for those who were working on the wall. Does that ever discourage us when we come to the services and see somebody not here because they're doing things that are less important? Is that ever discouraging to us? Is it discouraging to us when people do not see the importance of the work of the Lord like we see that importance? Don't allow others who don't work to keep you from working really hard with passion and zeal. Even if everybody else is just absolutely dead and pessimistic and wicked or negative, what is Wiley Deason doing? Wiley Deason is going to work really hard. You know why? I can't control them. I can control myself. Sometimes when others around us are dead spiritually and when they're not working spiritually, we become nothing more than a big complainer about that. We become a griper about that. Do you know anybody who gripes and complains and who does that habitually? Are you one of those people who gripes and complains and does that habitually? Be careful, preacher, you're stepping on my toes today. We live in a country where griping and complaining has become a common norm. Griping never increases effort. But when everybody is on their portion of the wall, and when they are working really hard, you know what I have seen? I've seen that there are strength in numbers. And I've seen others join the cause and start working because of the encouragement of those who see the importance to work. Here's the point. Come together and build. Find your place on the wall. You have work to do. And I know that we have been sidetracked a lot over the last several years with all of the COVID stuff and all of that stuff that has happened. But let me tell you something. There is a community of people out here in Clarksville, Tennessee, and they are searching for real truth in the midst of an ungodly culture. The question is will they find it in this place? Number four. Expect good things from godly people. On Sunday morning, we started off talking about the captivity and talking about Daniel. And one of our very first points in the application is that evil people are going to do evil things. We're going to end by simply saying good people are going to do good things. Go back to verse 20 of chapter 3 and notice what it says about Baruch one more time. Let this sink in your minds. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. We don't need to just simply expect that some people won't work. We also need to expect that some people will work. Good and godly people will do good and godly things. We need to expect Baruchs to be Baruchs. We even need to expect good from those who don't always show the good. Back when I was in the corporate world, I had a client by the name of Mr. Williams. And Mr. Williams was the most cantankerous man I think I've ever met in my life. In fact, when I adopted his accounts, every time I would see him pull up in our parking lot out of my office, I would run to the break room or to the bathroom or somewhere like that because I didn't want to see Mr. Williams. It's a beautiful day, Mr. Williams. It's going to rain here in an hour. Mr. Williams, how are you doing? How was your weekend? Wasn't it wonderful? What did you do this weekend? There's nothing good to do. He was the most negative and pessimistic person I have ever met in my life. I didn't want to be around Mr. Williams. And Mr. Williams knew I did not want to be around him. And he knew that when he would come in the office, I would be in the bathroom 100% of the time. And you know what he would do? He would go and my administrative assistant would say, Mr. Williams, just sit out here and he'll be with you in a few moments. He'd say, nope, I'm going to go and sit in his office. And so I would come out of the bathroom or the break room and guess who would be sitting there? Mr. Williams would. So Mr. Williams gets sick and he's in very poor health. And my assistant, Emily, she said, hey, Wiley, we're going to go see Mr. Williams today. I made some cupcakes for him. It's his birthday. He's in the hospital. And I said, Emily, we are not going to see Mr. Williams today. I said, there is nothing you can do to pry me out of my office to go see Mr. Williams. I will not go to that hospital and see that man. I've had a perfectly good day. I will not go, and I will not give him cupcakes for his birthday. How many days has he ruined for me? And so we're on our way to see Mr. Williams. And we have these cupcakes, and we walk in, and we give the cupcakes to Mr. Williams. And with a tear in his eye, he looked up at us, and he said, nobody's ever done anything quite this nice for me in a very long time. And from that moment on, Mr. Williams was the most pleasant client I ever had. Emily expected good for Mr. Williams. I didn't. Shame on me. I'm not going to sit here and fill your minds with some butterflies, lollipops, and unicorns dream. But what I will say is this. We're going to get good from people more often when we expect good from people. And we need to understand that. And so expect good things from good people as you work together and build this wall. And don't be discouraged by those who don't work. Thank you for listening and putting up with me for the last few days. I appreciate that so much. And I hope that I've said something that can encourage you that will help. And isn't chapter 3 of Nehemiah awesome? I mean, and there are a lot of good lessons that we can learn from it. I hope that these lessons will help you in your work here at North 2nd Street. And I hope that the next time I come that y'all will have this new auditorium built and you can make sure that thing's exploding like this has. I tell you, this has been a great week and it's been good to be with you. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, why not? In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Can we help you do that tonight? You may be here and you have done that and something stands between you and the Lord. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We know that He will because He said that He would. And so if we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.